Okay, so as Ted mentioned, we're going to do a number of different selections on the Psalms here for the upcoming weeks. And I wanted to share with you just a few resources that were particularly helpful for me as I was preparing for this study. And the first one is from Charles Spurgeon. It's called The Treasury of David. It's a three-volume set from Psalm 1 through Psalm 150. It includes his own commentary, as well as commentary from hundreds of other theologians that he found as he was providing his own. I cannot recommend that volume to you enough. If you're someone who would like to have a set on the Psalms, I've made it a plan for my own Bible reading this year to try to read through the Psalms throughout the year. And there's a good chance it's going to take me more than a year, because I've found like so much good information and just going through them slowly and meditating on them slowly. And this has been a phenomenal resource that I've used as a companion for that. So I can't recommend that highly enough. The second one was recommended to me by a professor at the seminary for our church. The professor didn't write it, but the recommendation came from him. And the author's name is Dale Ralph Davis. And he had written a bunch of shorter books that cover about 10 psalms at a time. And the one that happens to cover this Psalm 14 is called Slogging Along in the Paths of Righteousness. And it was very anecdotal. It was very down-to-earth written, which was good for me, made it easier to follow. And so that's been a help. And then the last book here is actually a little bit more of a deep dive into Scripture. We're going to talk about this a little bit later on, but it's called The Flow of the Psalms. And it was written by O. Palmer Robertson. And in this book, he argues how we should be reading the Psalms as a whole, not just thinking about them as individual collections. And I'm going to touch on that a little bit more here lately. But I wanted to commend these resources to you if you're interested in them. I know the middle one can be found as an Audible book on Amazon. That's how I had gotten a hold of it. And the other two, I think, are still in print that you can find, hopefully, affordably. And so as we start, I want to try to answer a question of why did I pick Psalm 14? It's not really known as one of the more popular psalms. It doesn't have a neat fit into a certain category of psalm that you might see with others. It's not squarely a praise or a lament or a thanksgiving wisdom psalm, etc. So why Psalm 14? And as that one commentator, Dale Ralph Davies, put it, he said, Psalm 14 is like a mutt or a mongrel dog. It has some of this and some of that. And yet he was quick to point out that how do you treat mongrel dogs? You love them, you receive them, and in the case of a psalm, you listen to them. And so I thought that was an interesting way of kind of describing what this psalm is. It's not really neatly any one thing. It's sort of a combination of a lot of things. I think it's also important to note, as far as why I chose Psalm 14, that it's referenced other places in Scripture. We see it clearly referenced in Romans 3, the letter of Paul to the Romans. But more than that, it's referenced in Psalm 53. And when I say it's referenced in Psalm 53, this is the part that started to intrigue me, where I wanted to spend more time looking into Psalm 14, is it's referenced almost identically. This is Psalm 14 on the left compared to Psalm 53 on the right. And to make it easier for you, I've highlighted in green everything that is identical between the two psalms. And here in blue is everything that is not identical, but immaterially different. The same wording, maybe just said a little bit differently. And as you can see, the only difference between the two is a few extra words that are included in the fifth verse in Psalm 53. That had me intrigued. Why are they both here? If they say the same thing, why both of them? Not only that, when you look at the titles of the Psalms, they both have titles. Psalm 14 is just quite simply, To the Choir Master of David. Interestingly, Psalm 53 says, To the Choir Master, according to a particular tune, and then a type of psalm of David. And so it had me wondering, Was Psalm 14 a rough draft? Was it David's first attempt? And Psalm 53 was the final version? And if that's the case, then why include the rough draft in the scriptures? And that was an itch I had that needed to be scratched in my case. And so I purposely chose Psalm 14 to help scratch that itch. And so with that being said, I figured I would let you all know how I went about scratching that itch, and this is where the rabbit hole comes into play. And I'll confess I had two rabbit holes for today, but for the sake of time, since I was already asking for an extra week on top of the one I was allotted, I would forego the second rabbit hole. But I'm going to leave it to you as a food for thought. Both of these psalms in the title say, "To the choir master," which implies they were meant to be sung. And so when you think about the nature of the psalm as we discuss it more, we're very used to in our churches singing psalms that make us feel good, singing psalms that are of praise and so forth. But this is a psalm that isn't just squarely praise, it has some lament to it. And that was meant to be sung in public worship. And I think it still is today that we sing that way. And I'm not going to go any further down that rabbit hole, but just leave that as food for thought. What does it mean that we should be singing songs like this to the Lord? Okay, so the rabbit hole begins. I don't know if any of you recognize what this is. First of all, it's cassettes. I am old enough that I can say I use cassettes, and that's probably about as old as I am. I don't go any further back than that. But there used to be, every year, a group of people that would put out the top 30 Christian hits of that year. This was the first one, Wow 96. And so the question is, are the Psalms essentially the temple's best hits? Collection of the best hits of the temple. And I think it's fair to say that people would say, no, that's not the case. I think commentators would say there's a structure to the Psalms. It's an orderly structure. It has been arranged intentionally by an editor, and there are signs for us to help see that today. Some of those signs are on the surface, but before I get there, I'll just mention that this kind of approach to how we think about the Psalms as one unified whole is called reading the Psalms canonically. It's a big word, but the idea there is as a canon. It has an authority to it. It has an intention to it. So it's not just an independent collection of random pieces, or worse yet, divergent pieces that don't go together. But there is a unified whole to the Psalms. There is a literary shape to the book. And scholars who have studied this would say that there is a flow to the Psalms. It's not just that it has one overall message, but it has a message that has a flow to it intentionally. And so I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about where we can see that. And in particular, some of this you can see yourselves on the surface as you look through the Psalms. Some of you may already know that the Psalms are split into five books. I think if you were to take a look in your Bibles, you might even see if you were to turn to Psalm 42, 73, 90, or 160, there will be a heading in your Bible that says Book 2, Book 3, Book 4. So clearly, on the surface, there is a structure to the Psalms. They were put in order of books. What you may not notice, unless you scratch below the surface, is that the last book, the last psalm of each book, contains a benediction. If you were to turn to Psalm 41, the last words you'll see at the end are, "Blessed be the Lord." Turn to 72 and you'll see the same. Same with 89, same with 106, and toward the ends of book 5. So clearly you start to see, wow, there's actually some order here. There's books. The end of each book has a benediction to the Lord. Now to dig further below that in the surface, I think is where you need a biblical scholar to come in and help you. And that's where O. Palmer Robertson was a help to me. As he spent a lot of time researching what is the structure beneath that, what is the flow beneath that. And he suggests that the flow to the five books is to tell one glorious story of redemption, starting with the historical David, and then the book anticipates the promised and ultimate king who is to come and who is God himself. While each psalm is captivating in its own right and set in its own historical context, when put together, it becomes evident that a greater story is being told. He argues that the flow of the psalms is moving from confrontation to consummation. And this is a diagram that he has in the outline of his book, One of Many, and this is just at a high level, and this is where I apologize that the note sheet got cut off, because you're supposed to have all five sections here that you could write in. But he argues this is where we see the flow of the book, and I'm just going to read his words here. He says, "The Lord God Almighty rules eternally over heaven and earth, but the mystery of iniquity has arisen to challenge his sovereignty among humanity. In response to this challenge, through covenant and promise, God has committed himself to redeem an innumerable host from every tribe, kindred, language, and people to be his own. The instrument by which this redemption will be accomplished is a singular saving hero, who in the fullness of time will enter into mortal conflict with Satan himself. As a consequence, confrontation will characterize the whole of human history until the consummation." So his flow is moving from confrontation with sin, our struggle with sin, all the way to consummation, where we see the glory of the coming king that is to be at the end. And the flow of the Psalms takes us in that pattern. He goes on to say in book, yeah.
Jordan, can you read that last quote about the history being
confrontation? Yeah, he says, as a consequence, confrontation will characterize the whole of human history until the consummation.
See, you know, isn't that interesting? Because that's exactly what Mark said. Mark said that all of human history is confrontation between one. So maybe Mark's and God got it right, except God has it from God's perspective and Mark has it from man's perspective.
Sure. Well, and certainly that would make sense that it would be that way, given that we believe the scriptures are all authored by God, that he would have a plan in that sense.
There is fighting on the opposite side.
So now he goes on to say, so if book one tells of the confrontation, you see a lot of David's confrontation with Saul. Book two, he says, is communication, where the Psalms move toward communication with peoples of other nations, such that they should recognize the true king. And because of their sin, book three shows themes of devastation, which is being sent into exile. And then the catalyst of exile brings about maturation, which is seen in book four. And then finally, we end with the climactic praises of consummation of the everlasting kingdom throughout book five. He goes into admirable detail in his book on not just these themes, but many other patterns that you see within scripture. And just as a brief sidestep, one of the other things that he mentioned, which I just thought was neat, I never realized this before, so I'm just kind of sharing this as additional food for thought, is he mentions as other evidences to support that the Psalms were arranged in a particular thoughtful order, there's a concept that he's noticing within the Psalms called poetic pyramids, where groups of Psalms seem to form a pyramid where the middle Psalm is the pinnacle and the Psalms leading up to it on both sides express the same theme. So for example, in Psalms 20 through 24, Psalm 22 serves as the pinnacle Psalm. He notices that within Psalm 22, there are depictions of the kingship of Messiah and the kingship of Yahweh is seen in Psalm 22. On the left-hand side, 20 through 22, you see Messiah presented as king. And on 23 and 24, you see Yahweh as presented as king. So Messiah is king, Yahweh is king, and the psalm in the middle shows both. He also suggests in the grouping from 111 to 117, these are hallelujah psalms. Psalms 111 and 112 begin with hallelujah. Psalm 113 begins and ends with hallelujah. Psalms 115 and 116 end with hallelujah. And Psalm 117 begins and ends with hallelujah. The pinnacle psalm is a psalm about Israel being delivered out of Egypt. God's deliverance of his people. Praise to God, praise to God. He has delivered his people. That's interesting. Just food for thought. And if that's the type of thing that interests you as well, like I said, I would recommend Robertson's book in this regard.
Jordan, yeah. In thinking about this, historically, the liturgy of the church has always had great purpose. Everything is in its place for a reason. And sometimes I think that in our evangelical churches, we don't have things ordered in our worship, except as the pastor kind of feels like it ought to. Well, you know, you have some singing and you have a sermon and then people get dismissed. Well, you know, like in the Book of Common Prayer, everything is in an order and in a place for a reason, just like this. Because this is also like the Psalms called the Prayer Book of Israel. I've heard it referred to as that.
Yeah, and I think it's Paul in Corinthians instructs the church to have orderly worship.
Yeah.
Right, certainly there. And, you know, you look at the Old Testament and all the instructions that God had given his people on the order and specificity with which he required to be worshipped.
And this is order in spades.
Yeah. So just kind of wrapping up this rabbit hole, arguing for an intentional arrangement of the Psalms does not take away from the personal nature of each psalm, right? And it certainly doesn't take away from the divine authorship of it. It simply brings a better context to how we understand the Psalms as a whole. And if anything, it affirms that only because the Holy Spirit was at work to inspire each psalm and the whole Psalter do we have such a magnificent book. I need to plug the battery in real quick. Give me one moment. And I think this is probably the most important part of all this. Taking this kind of approach to the Psalms still touches every emotion of the human soul, but it does so by bringing that emotion into contact with Christ. That's the flow, consummation. The Psalms point us to Christ, even though they're in the Old Testament. I know... you know, our denomination, we sing the Psalms exclusively. That's all we sing. And I have a friend who's mentioned to me before, he's like, oh, you're singing in the shadows, brother. You're singing in the shadows. Because it was Old Testament scripture speaking of what was to come. And from our perspective, we're singing of Christ. Because that's what the Psalms point to. And the more we see it as a whole, the more amazed we should be with God. And the more we should desire to read and pray and sing the Psalms. And you know, I think it was important for us to go down this rabbit hole because over the next number of weeks, guys are going to be coming up here talking about different Psalms that are important to them. And I think it's good for us to remember these aren't just a collection of the best hits of the temple, but they are part of a larger whole. Okay, let me see where I have next on my slides. Okay, but I want to return to the question that I asked originally. Why Psalm 14? Did I scratch my itch? Why are they both there? And I'll say I'm still, I think, looking for a 100% satisfactory answer, but I'm okay with the answer that I have today. And the answer that I have today is that if we can get behind Robertson's idea that book one and book two have different parts of the flow. What I think is interesting, and I'll come back to this slide here. Some of what you'll notice is the differences in blue are references to God. In Psalm 14, in the Hebrew, the references to God are the Lord, the personal name of God, Yahweh. In Psalm 53, he doesn't use Yahweh. He uses Elohim. which is not the personal name of God that was received by Israel, but the name that's used to talk about God, the Almighty One, to others who may not know him personally, as Israel did. And Robertson suggests, if you recall, that book two of the Psalter is communication, where the kingship of God is communicated to the rest of the nations. And the other thing that's interesting is, if we can see that the whole of the Psalter is the story of redemption, I think we see that in just these brief seven verses as a snapshot. And it is so important for all mankind to know this, that it was told once to the Jews personally. It's told again to the rest of the Gentile nations through Psalm 53. And Paul takes both of those and combines them together in Romans 3 when he talks about whether you're Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so for me, I've scratched the itch enough to say I'm comfortable with that as understanding of why they're both in the Psalter. The story is so important. The revelation is so important. We need it twice. The audiences may be different audiences, and Paul brings both of those together when he applies these psalms in Romans 3. And so with that being said, we'll go ahead and try to look at this mongrel psalm in a little bit more detail. And I'm thinking we'll probably only get through the first three verses today, which is why I'd asked for a second week to get through the back half. So first, I just have in a nutshell, I think if you were to sum up this psalm in kind of one sentence, this is the sentence: mankind is universally depraved, yet there are a people who have been and will be delivered. And then I've provided kind of a mini outline that I'm going to follow as to how we can think about the breakup of this psalm. I think the first three verses show crisis, the next three show a conundrum, and at the end we have certainty. And I wasn't shooting for alliteration when I started writing that. It kind of worked out that way two-thirds of the way through. And so with that being said, let's go ahead and look at the first verse. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And I have a question for you all, which is not a trick question, but I think sometimes we think about this maybe not as well as we should. What is a fool? And I'll take... I'm just curious to hear a response maybe from you guys. When you think of a fool, what do you think of? Yeah.
Someone who sees the truth but misinterprets it and all that.
Okay. You're better than I was, but yes.
I just got to say somebody is not necessarily stupid, but just off on the wrong track.
Yeah. So someone who's maybe an error, who knows what they should be doing and doesn't do it. What's interesting is I think when we first read this, and we say the fool says in his heart there is no God, most minds immediately go to the atheist is a fool. And they'll say, oh, there's ignorance there. The atheist doesn't know that there's a God. They don't claim that there's a God. And I think we need to think about this differently. What's interesting is the word in the Hebrew that's used for fool here is the word nabal. And that might sound familiar to a couple of you who are familiar with your Old Testament history. Let's see where my bag is. About a story with David in particular. But before we go to that story in David, that word Nabal is also used in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 6. And I'm just going to get there real quick and read that. And Isaiah 32, 6 says, for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord. And it goes on from there. But if we go to the story that maybe some of you initially thought of the word Nabal, there's a story in 1 Samuel where David, after he is fleeing from Saul, him and his men are out in a field, and they come across some shepherds, and they take care of these shepherds. They protect them. And then when he and his men are looking for food and drink to sustain them, they go to the owner of these shepherds, and they say, "Will you bring me food and drink?" And as they approach him, the man's name is Nabal. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are so many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed and give it to men who come from whom I do not know where?" Now, before I give you his wife's response to that comment, remember, we're talking about someone who maybe should know better. I'm going to take you back a couple verses in, or a couple chapters in 1 Samuel to show something I think is just really neat when it comes to this. It really hammers this home. Five chapters earlier in 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan and David make a covenant. And Jonathan says, like, I will protect you, I will vouch for you. And he goes to his father, King Saul, vouching for David. And he says to Saul, basically, like, why are you trying to kill David? He's done no wrong to you. And this is Saul's response. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." Clearly, Saul knows that David has been anointed as king and is the rightful king of Israel. So Saul knows that. Three chapters later,
what were those verses?
1 Samuel 20, where I started was verse 30, okay. But the story's kind of before and after that. Not even three chapters later, one chapter later. 1 Samuel 21. So we've acknowledged the king of Israel knows who David is as the son of Jesse. David flees from Saul after this, and he's on the run. And he comes to the king of Gath. And while he's brought before the king of Gath, the king and his servants tell him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him and dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. The kings of foreign lands know that David is the king of the land. And yet we have Nabal, two chapters later, a few chapters later, saying, "Who is this son of Jesse? Who is David? Why should I give up my goods for him when he was good to me?" Interesting. He should know better, shouldn't he?
Did he not also have Goliath already been slain by that?
Yeah. Well, and Goliath was of Gath, right? Right. And so this is Nabal's wife answering David. So David and his men basically say, "Nabal has done me wrong. We're going to go and kill him," is essentially what they say. And Abigail, the wife of Nabal, this is 1 Samuel 25. And let me find the verse to it. Starting around 24, Abigail comes to David. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. And so here I think we have some examples in Scripture that when they say the foolish person, when they say the fool, they're not talking about ignorance. They're not talking about someone who can't claim, "They don't know that there's a God because no one told me." The idea is, no, you know that there is a God, and yet you say there is no God. And I mentioned earlier that this psalm is quoted in Romans 3, and Romans certainly has the very famous opening to that letter, where he says, "All men are without excuse," because creation around us speaks to there being a God. The law is placed on our hearts, whether you're Jew or Gentile, because we are all made in the image of God. And so for someone to claim that there is no God is truly foolish, because everybody knows, whether they profess it or not, they know in their hearts that there is a God. And if they don't profess it, they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul tells us in Romans. So I think that's important for us to pause there on what is a fool. And then the question turns to, who is the fool? We just read the story about Nabal. David purposely uses the word Nabal here. Is he talking about Nabal? Right? We mentioned Psalm 14 is in this confrontation stage of David's life. He was on the run from Saul. Is this the Nabal? Maybe is this when he wrote this psalm? But I think if we look at the second half of the verse, we can clearly say no. The fool says in his heart, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. We are not talking about a singular fool here. We are talking about a group of fools. You know, a funny story I was just going to mention on top of this, just to, you know, probably beat what might be a dead horse. But I read a story that a friend had invited someone over to their house who was from another country and offered this person tea. And the friend had never had tea before. And so the friend gives him the cup of hot water, and he gives him a tea bag. And the man takes the tea bag and he rips it open and he dumps it into the water. He's like, no. You stick the bag in the water. You don't have to rip it. Oh, okay. And then the friend gives him a sugar packet. You want some sugar with your tea? Sure. So he takes the sugar packet and he throws the packet in the water. No. You rip that one open and you dump that one in. Okay. Like, you wouldn't say that friend was a fool, because they were truly ignorant. They didn't know any better. But if I tell my daughters, don't touch the stove when the red light is on, and they come into the kitchen and they see the red light on, they're like, is it really hot? And they touch it and they burn themselves. I could say to my daughter, that was foolish. You knew better and you chose not to. And so I think it's just that idea here, again, when we talk about the fool, we're not talking about ignorance. We're not talking about naivety. We're talking about people who know better, and yet they decide to act a certain way otherwise. Yeah, John.
I think that's a very useful point, and it's also the context of when this was written. There weren't atheists, right? They all believed in gods, period, full stop. That's how life worked, right? And so, like Abigail goes on to say there, that it's to my Lord, meaning David, she then invokes Yahweh to say, yeah, he doesn't believe in Yahweh. That's why he's treating you this way. He's rejected that God. And here, it's the same thing. You know, someone hearing this in the temple wouldn't have thought, oh, these people are idiots. They don't believe in Yahweh, as though that was the only option, and they're just ignorant that Yahweh exists. They believed in the wrong gods. And this point is that it's the fool that rejects the true and living God, who is the God of gods. But they wouldn't have had this. We live in our own context where people just reject the notion of the supernatural out of hand. Any gods, any ideas of anything beyond this humanity, and that's certainly foolish with all of the evidence for that. That's not quite the same context they were living in here, and that Paul is also talking about when we get to that. But like, it's not an ignorance thing, it's an arrogance thing.
Sure. You know, I had this written down on my notes and I skipped over it, but a pithy quote I heard in a sermon maybe last summer sometime, which I thought was just kind of fun, is atheists claim they don't believe in God, but truly it's God who doesn't believe in atheists. And this verse kind of proves that, right? Like, God tells us no, like there's no such thing as a person who can claim they don't know me, because I've put my image on all of you. I've given you creation to attest to me.
Romans 1, 18, following.
Yeah.
You know, it says in two places here, 19 knowing what God has planned to them, and then further on, the invisible attributes and every power of divine nature have been clearly perceived.
Yeah.
Suppress
it. Yeah. And that can be, you know, that's one of those things that I think, it's something that I think is easy for us to try to dismiss, or if you have a friend who claims to be an atheist, to say, oh no, like you're purposely suppressing this. But I think we need to take the scripture as what it is and what it says. And I know, you know, Jeff's been up here and he's given examples before of people he's known who claim not to be believers, and yet they'll make comments that clearly show they understand, right? There's something bigger going on.
I heard one guy, I'm trying to find out who he is on Facebook. And he's talking to a group of college kids defending their faith. He said the reason that atheists can't find God is the same reason that the criminal can't find the police.
That's good. Yeah. Did you have a comment in the back?
Well, you have to believe in something in order to deny it.
Well, you know, that's a great point, too. Another thing I had read in one of the commentaries was that denial of God is a faith in and of itself, right? You're believing in to deny. That's a great point. Yeah.
A believer in naturalism essentially has made nature of God. And even if they see something miraculous, they attribute that to nature. That gets absorbed by their God, nature. So even if something miraculous happens, it becomes part of nature.
Sure. All right, I'm going to move us ahead here. And I'm not sure if I'll get through all the slides that I had even planned for today, but you know, the last question that I have, that middle point, who is the fool? It's all of us, right? It's everyone. Everyone is the fool. It's not a singular person. This is a crisis of humanity. So I mentioned the first three verses of crisis. This is the crisis.
When you first said what is the fool, I was going to say the person I see when I look in the mirror.
Yeah, there you go, right? But it's easy for us, you know, to look at others who maybe are the atheist or believe in other gods, right, and say, oh, you're a fool. And we don't look in the mirror. And that's where, like, this last point, what does the fool say? More importantly, where does he say it? And it says it's in his heart that he says this. This doesn't have to be a public profession for it to be true. It's a saying of the heart. And I think it's really good here for us to pause and say, what does this mean for us and how we live our lives? And a lot of commentators like to also use this first verse to not just talk about atheism, but practical atheism, even for believers. And I'm going to ask some questions, and these, I want you to know, are just as much for me as they are for all of us. Do we acknowledge God exists with regular prayer? Or would our prayer life, if made public, expose that we haven't talked with God in some time, or at least not in any meaningful way outside of mere repetitionary custom? If he exists, we should be talking to him, right? How about with our faith? Are we truly trusting in the Lord and his promises? Or are we placing our trust in things of this world, whether it be riches or relationships or status or whatever may be the modern version of chariots and horses? What about with our obedience to his law? Or do we live as though he doesn't see or watch us with long suffering? And if you are feeling that way, I've got some more bad news for you as we go into verse 2. And remember, I forewarned you, the first three verses show crisis. So if you are thinking God doesn't see, and so you can live in sin and not have to repent of your sin, the very next verse says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand and who seek after God. He is from a position of authority as a judge. That word that's used in the Hebrew, looks down, means careful inspection, not just a casual cursory, oh yeah, like people are down there. But no, he is inspecting carefully the children of man. So if you're led to believe in verse 1 that the crisis is just a denial of God, verses 2 and 3 show not just denial, but thoughtless neglect. We're not even seeking him. We have turned aside. And it's probably good for us to pause here and reflect on our sinful condition, like how corrupt it is, the despair that's there if it were not for God himself to reach down and save us. And, you know, on top of that, even if you're still feeling like, well, this isn't about me, this is about other people, we have in verse 3 the double emphasis of there is no one who does good, not even one. And remember, David is writing this. The man after God's own heart is writing this even about himself. And so you may disagree with the assessment, but it is not you who has written the psalm. It is inspired by God through his Spirit. And if we're trying to find ways to listen to what the psalm has to say, I think we'll clearly see that there is a crisis here in these first three verses. And in Romans 3, Paul picks up on this crisis when he confirms the sinfulness of mankind. I have one additional slide I want to share with you before we close that I had mentioned at the very beginning that it was part of my Bible reading plan for this year to be working my way through the Psalms. And something I had seen just kind of by happenstance was an approach someone took about how they read the Psalms. And I just want to share that approach with you now in case it's helpful for either any additional studies you do in the Psalms or other Bible reading. But what they did was they would take a section of the Psalms, and in this case I just have the first three verses that we covered, and they first would put a box around the subject that is the same in this section. So for instance, the purple pink box here is the fool. And the rest of these three verses, here's all the references we see to the fool. And then from there, they would start to underline, well, what are the actions that the fool takes? What are the things said about the fool? And then what I thought was particularly helpful was they turn that into like a diagram. And they say, place the subject in the middle, and what's everything you're reading about that subject? And kind of, I think this helps from a meditation standpoint, right? You're not just reading it for the sake of reading it, but you're meditating on what you're reading. And so in this example, we see the fool. And what is it that we see about the fool? We see that he speaks, there is no God. He seeks no God. He does no good. And he is no good. And I just wanted to share that with you because I thought that was interesting. I hadn't seen that before. I thought that was a neat approach. I think that's a way to help us slow down when we're reading and to be more thoughtful about what we're reading and to really meditate upon it, as opposed to, and I you know, can fall into this trap too, like, oh, I need to read the Bible, blah, 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 done, like I'm done for today, right? I think if we slow down, and I think an approach like this can help us slow down, we'll find so much more richness out of what it is that we're reading. And so like all good cliffhangers, we'll stop here for today. Encourage you to come back next week where we find out if there is a resolution to this crisis. And in the meantime, I would encourage you this week to meditate upon your sinful state. Consider where you would be if it weren't for the grace of God. And in so doing, seek to increase your love and thankfulness toward our triune God, who first loved us even when we were dead in our sins. I would also encourage you this week to consider these words and the state of your heart. And the fool says it's in his heart. He says there is no God. When it comes to seeking God, and see if you find yourself lacking, which I anticipate we all will, that you repent of your unbelief and ask the Lord to give increase. And so with that, I'm going to close us with prayer, with a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which talks about needing to repent of our repentance and that we don't do it as well as we should. But maybe before I do that, any final thoughts or comments on what we talked about today? And you're welcome to, you know, come up afterwards too if you have anything. Okay, well, why don't we close with prayer? O God of grace, in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My sorrowful tears contain so much impurity. My confessions of wrong number so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is infused with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments. I am always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal, saying, Father, forgive me. And you are always there, bringing forth the best robe. Grant me to never lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. We pray these things in our Lord's name. Amen.
Amen.